Good morning, everyone. Just get myself set up. It's a shame that neither Andy or David could be here this morning. Usually get some good feedback from them after I preach, although the good thing is that with preaching, it's usually inherent in the process. You can see it on your faces. Seems like I'm doing a good job so far. Thanks for the feedback. At work, it can be sometimes easy, sometimes hard to receive feedback. We do like those 360 feedback performance review things where they give like a survey to each of your colleagues and they give you some, they kind of just give some feedback to your supervisor and then they kind of compile that and give it to you, which is nice. It's anonymous, although working in a startup when there are two colleagues, it's pretty easy to know where the feedback comes from. A couple of months ago when I had my last review, it was pretty good feedback in the scheme of things compared to feedback I'd previously gotten. The main feedback was I need to be a bit more detail-oriented when it comes to engineering, testing, and rigor, and documentation, and the conclusions I make. I need to have more evidence and more structure. And the other main thing was that I've been coming across at work as a bit arrogant. Especially in emails when I'm asking people to do things for me, and especially with consultants, you need to put a bit of pressure on them. I haven't got the right balance yet. It was just about the least painful feedback I've ever received, I think. Previously, when I started working, I was told that my emails are just blatantly very abrasive, apologies to those who have received emails from me in the past. I'm trying to improve. And also my emails were just very unclear and cluttered. And when you're working in an office, as you can probably tell, email is a big deal. Later, I was told that I complete my work a bit too hastily and it's a bit sloppy. I've been told I approach engineering testing in a bit too black and white kind of way and often just need to dive in and figure out what I'm doing, but I don't feel comfortable doing that. Even at home, I get some feedback. Just living with housemates for 3 years, you learn a lot about what's the appropriate amount of chores you need to do and asking people how they're going. Often small things that you kind of just learn by their example, or they mention some feedback. But often it's more explicit as well. Like the other day, my housemate told me I eat with my mouth open a lot. I don't know, Reshma and the people I eat dinner with at the night service dinners haven't said that to me before, so not sure if that's a reflection of his oversensitive ears. Not surprisingly as well, I've gotten feedback from Reshma in our relationship. We decided early on in the relationship it's healthy to set that kind of rhythm early on of expressing to each other things that frustrate each other about the other person, which is very important, especially in a month as we move into marriage. Although so far I don't think I've received really any negative feedback on that front. That's a lie. By the way, with the wedding coming up, everyone is invited to come to the ceremony. It'll be here 1 p.m. 12th of August. You're all welcome to come. It'd be lovely to have you. Feedback. It can be really, really rich and helpful, can't it? From anyone in any respect, in relationships, professionally, personally, in terms of our character, even our relationship with God. So why then is it so hard to swallow? And even harder to ask people for feedback in a proactive way? Even in the Bible, Proverbs 9 verse 8 says, "Don't rebuke mockers because they'll hate you, but rebuke the wise and they will love you." I guess I'm not very wise then. It's got to be some combination of self-image, self-confidence, pride, this kind of that gets kind of threatened at the thought of being worse than we think we are. But at the same time, I think we all know that really we're probably a little bit worse in a number of respects than we actually think we are. So why is it so hard? So far in this series, we've been looking at how we honor God with the way we view work and our spare time. But today we're going to look at how we can honor God by the way we view ourselves in humility. So let me start by opening in prayer. Lord God, you're so amazing and glorious. We thank you for loving us enough to die for us. Show us how to view ourselves in a way that honors you, to not value ourselves too much or too little or through the wrong lens. We pray that you'd let Will speak only the truth, and for us as the church to only hear the truth, and for each of us individually to be transformed by your word through your spirit and for your glory. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. So let's look a bit at the biblical definition of humility. There are lots of words that are translated as humble and humility. It's these same root words which are translated as some other words like to be oppressed or treated harshly or poor or sick. A lot of kind of negative words which all tie back to the basic similarity that they have between them, which means to be humble is to be low, either physically low or low in health, low in finances. These root words all connect to that. So as we talk about the virtue of humility, it has something to do with being low, perhaps being low in our own eyes, or having a low view of ourselves maybe. So let's explore that. On the other hand, the definition of pride, which let's not assume that it's the opposite of humility, but as we look at the biblical definition, it literally means to be high, and so it actually is the opposite of humility, to be proud. Other translations of the word pride is to be raised or to be exalted. Interestingly, it's exactly the same word which is used for God to describe his majesty and glory in a positive way, which I think kind of starts to touch on the reason why pride is such a terrible thing in the eyes of the Bible. Let's look at Psalm 115 to help illustrate the point, where the psalmist contrasts God's glory with the worthlessness of idols. Psalm 115 says, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. They have noses that cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet that cannot walk. They cannot utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be made like them. So will all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." The psalmist here contrasts the glory of God in comparison to worthless idols. Often people would attribute to idols, which are often objects made to look like people or animals. They attribute powers like over war or the weather or farming success. And every time they do that and they ascribe those powers to a worthless idol, they rob the true God of his due glory. God, in contrast, which the psalmist doesn't explicitly say, he doesn't have hands or ears or eyes or feet, but he sees everything and hears everything, and he is everywhere, and he created everything. So too, when somebody in pride raises themselves up, they too declare war against God as to who will get the most glory. We see this cycle many times in the Old Testament. Often when a nation or a city is greatly prosperous or blessed by God, they often turn away from God in pride and start acting their own way. When they do this, they in effect declare war against God. So God has no choice but to threaten to expose their frailty and true dependence on him. And if they repent or humble themselves before God has a chance to unleash his anger on them, then God relents from his anger and often blesses them instead. God says, "Humble yourself or be humbled." A classic example is the city of Nineveh, when Jonah in the Bible is sent to proclaim repentance to them. Jonah 3 from verse 4 says, Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. Here's what they did. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in the city. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals, too, be covered in sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger, so that he will not cause us to perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. Nineveh as a city humbled themselves to such an extent where the king himself got up and sat in the dust, to such an extent where even their own livestock were covered in sackcloth and were prevented from eating or drinking. Very humiliating. They thought, if there's any way that we can find mercy with God, we've really got to up our game. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, this is a common practice that we see by Israel and other nations. Putting on sackcloth, sitting down in the dirt, sprinkling ash in one's hair, refraining from food and water. It's all ways of kind of, it's very social, it's very visual, it's very humiliating. In contrast, in the West, when we apologize to somebody, often we do it with such veiled sarcasm or guardedness, it hardly becomes an apology at all. I think we could probably learn something from the 7th century BC Middle East. The whole practice of humbling oneself may sound a bit crazy when we view it through this lens, but it's actually this kind of thing which I think is central to our Christian faith. We all know that when we decide to follow Jesus, the first kind of step is repenting from our sin. It involves saying to Jesus something like, "Lord, I'm a sinner, I'm a wicked person, I'm a wretch, I deserve to die to be rightly condemned by you, for I've fallen short of your perfect standard. But thank you, Lord, for how gracious you are, because though I'm sinful, you accept me." Let's hope that when we come to Jesus, we have an attitude of putting on sackcloth rather than sarcasm. When I decided to become a Christian, which was about 10 years ago, I don't think I was even half aware of the true extent of sin or capacity that I have for causing harm to other people or hurt than I'm aware of now. In our Christian walks, as we mature, we become sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We, in a sense, become less sinful. But at the same time, we still become more and more aware of the depths of the sin within us. Unfortunately for us, that gives us a great opportunity to be more and more aware and appreciative of the true extent of God's grace, that he would love us despite the true depths of our unworthiness. So this is one aspect of humility, having some kind of low view of ourselves or lowering ourselves in the sight of God and in our own eyes. But all this negative speak can be a bit of a downer, a bit depressing. It kind of sounds like it could lead to, are we supposed to kind of beat ourselves up? Surely this will lead to kind of, I don't know, low self-confidence, low self-esteem. What does the Bible say about this? Is humility about just having a really low view of ourselves? Well, part of the answer I found in an article in The Age by a professor called Gene Tweng from San Diego State University, where they're talking about kind of the relationship between self-obsession and self-esteem. She says, "Somebody high in self-esteem values individual achievement, but they also value their relationships and caring for others. Narcissists, or people who are over-obsessed with themselves, are missing that piece about valuing, caring, and relationships. So they tend to lack empathy. They have poor relationship skills. This gives us a bit of a hint that it's not as necessarily as black and white as that. Being humble is to have a low kind of self-view. So what does it mean? If humility is to be low in some sense, but it doesn't necessarily mean to have low self-confidence, then what is it? Well, let's first look this time at the Old Testament, the New Testament, and what it says about pride again, and then we can see what Jesus says about that and how we are to live instead as Christians. The Pharisees in the Bible, we as Christians know, are kind of always the bad guys, always picking on Jesus, but Jesus always outsmarts them, foiled again. But what we often forget is that they're actually the religious elite at the time, the leaders of the Jewish faith. The ones who interpreted God's word for people. And so naturally, their character and the way that they lived their lives was the model for Jewish society as how they were to live. But as a result, Jesus really needs to talk a lot about them because they were missing the mark and people were learning the wrong thing. In Matthew 6, he says things like, "When you fast, don't be gloomy like the hypocrites, the Pharisees, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. When you give to the needy," he says, "sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the streets to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full." Jesus condemns them by saying that the consequence for their actions is actually receiving what they seek, the praise of others. What then is Jesus implying would be our reward if we sought praise from God or the well-being of others? On the night before Jesus was betrayed, his disciples started arguing about who would be the greatest in heaven, perhaps a reflection of the way that they viewed spiritual superiority as a result from learning from the Pharisees. Jesus, in response, in John's Gospel, tells us, John tells us that Jesus got down and he started washing his disciples' feet the very night that he was going to be betrayed. In Luke 22, he says this during the same meal: "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves them? Is it not the one at the table? But I," Jesus says, "am among you as one who serves." Jesus, of all people, deserves all the glory. Yet he stepped down and showed us the way by becoming a submissive, humble servant to us all. We as Christians believe that nothing is more fulfilling or happiness-inducing than following God's will and bringing him glory. After all, God created the world, so following his advice is probably the best thing for us. But it's not our primary value as Christians. Our primary value is to seek God's glory, to follow his will. And often that involves a choice between God's glory or our personal happiness or success. Like in the Bible passage today, Jesus says that if we seek to bless ourselves rather than bless others, we won't really achieve what we seek to do. Humility is to have a low view of ourselves, but if that means to beat ourselves up and focus on how low we are, isn't that, in a sense, equally proud because we're still focusing on ourselves? But Jesus says humility is to have a low view of ourselves with respect to viewing others, that our focus should be on serving others, bringing glory to God. In the Bible passage, Jesus says, at feasts, don't take the most honorable seat, because all you really risk is being demoted to a lower seat and experiencing the shame that is involved with that. But if you take the lower seat, all you risk is being promoted and experiencing the honor of being elevated to a higher position. Now, Jesus isn't advocating for false humility, which is what he's appealing to here, but he's saying that even by a proud man's own logic, it makes sense to be humble. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. So the Bible gives us quite a few models to learn from. A psalmist who proclaims the glory of God and the folly of worshipping worthless idols, and by extension, being proud. The proud city who humbles themselves drastically from their king to their livestock. The Pharisees, who are a bit of an anti-role model, the epitome of those who get what they seek, but what they seek, the praise of others, is worthless. And of course, our leader and savior, Jesus Christ, who of all people is the one who deserves all the glory, yet he's the one who took the first step, and while we were still sinners, he died for us. So surely we, who at the best of times are only a very dim reflection of his great glory, of all people should be the slowest to take up our throne, but the quickest to throw ourselves down in the dirt. Not by beating ourselves up, but by focusing on the needs of others and God's glory. This is only really a tiny small portion of what God talks about humility in the Bible and what he can teach us in our lives. So why don't we pray before him now and ask him to help us in humility. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for being the very patient and loving Father that you are throughout our best times and our worst times. Lord, we pray that by the Holy Spirit working in us, that you would be able to make our mindset like that of Jesus, who, as Paul says in Philippians, was in very nature God, but didn't consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Thank you, Jesus, for humbling yourself by becoming obedient to death, even such a despicable death as being crucified for all to see. We praise you, Lord God, for exalting him to the highest place as he rightly deserves, and for giving him the name as above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we pray that we would not even think of ourselves the mode of self-preservation, but rather we would have an attitude which is always outward-looking to you and to others, so that when it comes to things like receiving feedback and improving, instead of feeling threatened, we can see that as a great opportunity to improve for your sake and for the sake of others. Lord, let us be as humble as you are, to serve you and to serve others for your glory in humility. Amen.